again this time together. Lord, that there is no distance in the spirit realm, Lord, that we are all together in this place, in you, in your spirit, Lord. And I thank you that you will speak through me, teach through me the things that you want this body, this particular family, to hear. And Lord, more importantly, to put into practice, to consider and to meditate on a daily basis. So, Father, again, we just give this time to you. And may it bring you honor, may it bring you praise, may it bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Ecclesiastes, we started out in chapters 1 and 2, and Solomon gave us his personal experience with what he calls life under the sun, which again is life without God. If there were no God, here's what his perspective was on his experiences. Then starting in chapter 3, he gives us his observations on the rest of the world. And we left off at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to pick up on those observations now in chapter 4. And Solomon says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." I think of all days, although this has been going on for years, we know of various places on this earth that the people are being oppressed. They're being terrorized. And those that hold the power over them don't see anything wrong with it. Create as much fear as you can. Threaten people with their lives. Keep them in control. And even in the days of Solomon, he saw that oppression with other nations. And especially those that are being oppressed, that there isn't any comfort for them. And you want to ask the question, why, God? Why do you bring people into the world only to suffer oppression, to suffer affliction? And truly, the only answer to that really lies with God. And we need, as we were singing this morning, we need to trust that God is in control, that God has a plan, he has a purpose, and his plan is good. And leave it at that and maybe try to help the oppressed as much as we possibly can. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living." I think you can see the truth in that, that if you're in a life that is being oppressed, there's probably times when you wished you were dead and that the oppression, the affliction would end. And Solomon sees that in verse 3. And he says this, "But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." He says, for a person under oppression, not only being dead would be better, but if they had never been born, it would have been even better. But this is a perspective, again, under the sun. This is a perspective without God. And again, there's a plan and the purpose for all things under heaven. And Solomon is going to get to the way we should live, what is important, and how to keep these things in proper perspective. Then in verse 4, If you haven't noticed that Solomon kind of abruptly changes direction as we get through certain passages. And in verse 4, he says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. He goes back and he's looking at labor. And what he sees is that for the person without God, that person under the sun, that a lot of their hard work is driven by zeal. It's driven by envy. It's driven by rivalry. That a lot of what we do is to get one up on our neighbor, one up on the people that we work with. And Solomon says that this is vanity, striving after the wind. On the other side of that coin is verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Like I said before, I believe that this is probably the category I would have fallen into. That the fool will fold his hands, he will not labor, and what happens? You don't work, you don't eat, right? Scripture tells us. So in that folding of the hands and in that not working, he consumes his own flesh in that he is not eating. He is starving. And it is not something that he really wants to change. So, verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. The idle person, the foolish person, has no hands at all, nothing. The workaholic has two hands and he's striving and working. And what is it getting him? And the place that Solomon says we need to be is in the middle. We need to have a handful that comes from our labor, and we need to be happy. We need to be content with what God has given us. Verse 7. And he says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task. The person living like this is a lonely person. They're pouring all of their work and all of their effort into getting ahead, into getting possessions, into getting wealthy. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at it, they probably don't have a family life anymore. They don't have any friends. They don't have any companions because all of their time, all of their thinking, all of their work is in the area of trying to gain more. And we know that more does not satisfy. On the other side of the coin, from being lonely, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. For those that have this life in proper perspective, working, content with what they have, they will have family. They will have friends. They will spend time with their family and their friends. They will enjoy their meals together. They will enjoy time together with work in its proper perspective. But the one who falls, who is lonely, who is there to help? For the person who has, especially, I believe, a spouse, is when one falls, the other one is there to pick that person up. And then when that one falls, the other one is there to pick them up. And I know in our marriage, we've experienced that many, many times, because as I, you know, told, left to myself, I would be a lighthouse keeper. And would probably be pretty depressed. You know, is this all there is? You know, as the song goes. But in verse 10, goes on further, it says, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? There's been a number of stories of people who have gotten lost in the woods in the wintertime, lost alone, and have died. There was nobody else there to help them through it or to keep them warm. There have been those that have been there with family and friends who have been able to keep warm by staying together, and they have survived. My wife and I, every now and then, one of us is cold, the other one is warm. And when we get together and cuddle one another, we heat one another up. And we know the truth of this. And we also know that taking that time, husbands, to do that is something that you need to do. It seems like the women tend to be colder, although my wife is pretty hot. There are times when I'm the cold one, and when we get together, it warms me up. So, the person who is lonely, though, who is alone, who is going to be there? Who's going to be there to help? And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are in the world that are living under the sun, don't see that. They don't understand that. They continue to strive, they continue to work, and never wonder why or how or who are they doing this for. And 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I think you see the truth in that. One person can probably be overcome, but two people, you've got a much better chance of overcoming. And if there's three of you, look out. Right? One can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. So, contrasting the person who is working hard and alone with the person who is got the right perspective, being content with what they have, working in order to eat, working in order to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life. He tells us, you know, in John 10:10, you know, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And you can see in these verses where the devil is working in people's lives. But Jesus came, Spirit came, that we might have life more abundantly. And that abundance is enjoying living. Enjoy your work, do what you enjoy, work 6 days a week if needed, rest on Sunday and worship God. And proper balance, proper perspective on that can bring an enjoyable life. Verse 13 switches gears again and talks a little bit about political power and also shows us some vanity there. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he, the poor one, has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. At the present time, we have an old king. An old king, he's been king for a long time, and he's just come to the place where nobody can tell him anything. They can't give him any advice. They can't give him any warning. He thinks he knows it all. Behind him comes an extreme, a poor kid out of jail who has some wisdom, and he is able to replace the old foolish king. So wisdom helps him rise to the place. But then verse 15, I have seen all living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. We've all seen popularity contests, and that some people get elected because they're popular. People don't have any idea what they stand for or what they their purpose in life or what they're really thinking. And through popularity, this person who had wisdom is replaced. 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Even the one who is popular, how many even know that popularity only lasts for a while? You don't stay popular for the rest of your life, probably. I think we see this probably in our presidents. You know, they're very popular when they get elected, but by the time they've been around for a while, they're not so popular. And some of them are not so popular that the next term they don't get re-elected. So what is Solomon trying to tell us? Solomon's trying to tell us that seniority, the old king, wisdom, the poor lad that came out of prison, and popularity, the second lad that took his place, doesn't mean anything. It will not last. So again, under the sun, if we have God, this can change. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Again, Solomon quickly changes topic, moves into another observation that he's made. And this one concerns your attitude towards God. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. When we go to church, when we go to meetings, when we go to conferences, seminars, we should be going with an attitude of listening. Submitting ourselves to God. Listening to what does God have to say. Instead of bringing in a proud spirit, instead of bringing in a haughtiness, and what is everybody going to do for me? Solomon says that this proper perspective is to approach God with reverence and with fear, in submission, and listen. Listen and learn and apply. Do not be hasty in word, verse 2, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. This kind of goes to the subject of making vows. He's telling us, don't be hasty in speaking things out before God, that this is what you're going to do, or this is not what you're going to do. God takes our vows very seriously. This comes from probably the Old Testament, where in the temple, people would make vows about consecrating themselves or consecrating something to the Lord. And Solomon tells us that really think about that before you do it, because God is not happy with the person who doesn't keep his vow. And can you think of anybody where that applied to? Do Ananias and Sapphira come to mind? Ananias and Sapphira made a vow and then didn't stick to it, and it cost them their life. And I believe in that God shows how serious vows are in his eyes. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. This is a proverb of the time, and I don't know. I really didn't find anybody that really understood exactly what that is saying, but that we need to watch our words when we're in the presence of God. We need to watch how we pray. You know, that it's not a me fest, but it's praying according to the will of God. It's praying for others, interceding for others. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of a messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Again, just emphasizing the fact of saying something before God, promising to do something, promising to not do something, promising to consecrate something. Don't take it lightly. Think about it. I think there are a lot of people who will vow things when things are not going well. Lord, if you just turn this situation, I'll go to church every Sunday. They're there for 2 Sundays, maybe 3 Sundays, and the next thing you know, they're not there. So take making a vow, don't take it lightly. And the advice is to don't make a vow at all. And I see that the spirit is willing to vow things, but the flesh is weak. And the carrying it out, it may not be there. As he goes into verse 8, then, back to oppression. If you see oppression of the poor in denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. We see it all over. We see it in this country. We see it in our local courts. We see it in our government, where things are not done righteously. taking of bribes, turning ahead. There's a lot of injustice, a lot of people who do not receive justice, but receive injustice. And Solomon says, don't be shocked by that. That's what goes on in a world under the sun. And he's talking about officials watching over officials, and there are higher officials, is the bureaucracy that there is in government. And even in that, there is injustice. But God tells us in the next verse that a bad government is better than no government at all. He says in verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The king represents government, and that a good government will take care of its people. But even a bad government, again, is better than no government at all, because in no government at all, we've got anarchy. And everybody is poor, and there is no economics in it, and everybody ends up starving. The only one who is getting fed are the leaders. So he says that, especially in this agrarian economy that was, you know, in the days of Scripture, that it's good for a good government. It's even good for a bad government. And be thankful. Romans 13 tells us, you know, that there is no authority other than what God puts in place. So, pray for your government. Pray for the officials. Pray for those that we don't like. But we honor the position that they're in because God put them there. And that a bad government, even a bad government, offers some protection for its people. All right, verse 10 of that chapter. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This is vanity. Back to riches. He who loves money will not be satisfied. Again, boy, if I just had $10,000, I get the $10,000. You know what? It'd be better if I had $20,000. Get the 20. It'd be better if I had 50. And it just keeps going because it may satisfy for a short period of time, but then all of a sudden, it's not enough. So going after more and more is vanity. It's meaningless. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. What advantage to the owner, their owners, except to look on? When you start to get rich, what happens? Family comes out of the wall. Friends come out of the wall. All right? Everybody's after your money. Thieves find out that you're rich and they're after you. But the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The sleep of a person who has it in right perspective is pleasant. Doesn't have a lot, doesn't have a little, but whatever he has, he's content with, and he can sleep at night. The sleep of the righteous is sweet. I claim that a lot. When my mind starts working on things, you know, and I go, wait a minute, the sleep of the righteous is sweet. I'm going to sleep. Because whether he eats little or much, again, some may not have a lot, some may have more than they need. We just read there in Corinthians when we were talking about the giving that as you proceed in the rest of that chapter, that there's a time when our abundance can help those that don't have a lot. And because things don't stay the same, there comes a time when they have a lot and you don't have a lot, and they're able to help you out. There's an equality that comes over a period of time. But for the rich man, full stomach does not allow him to sleep. Constantly thinking, first of all, about how he can get more, and then how can he protect it. And he loses sleep over it. Verse 13, this is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. How many of us have seen, heard about hoarding? I mean, even the poor hoard, and they hoard to their hurt. God gives us things, gives us money, so that we can have pleasure in this life, but also that we can give to help out others. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Because he hoarded, and because wealth is fleeting, he has a family, the wealth is lost, and there's nothing to support the family. And to keep in mind, verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. If you're not getting your sleep, very easy for diseases and sickness to come along. Somebody tries to touch your stuff, you get angry. We know that anger is not good for your health either. Anxious, being worried, being vexed is not good for health. And the big thing is, we can't take it with us. We're going to leave it for somebody else, as we read earlier. We're going to leave it for somebody else who doesn't, may not have that, again, that drive to, or wisdom to be able to use it correctly, and will probably blow it. Fortunately, verse 18 is here. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Keep things in perspective. Labor with the purpose of eating, being able to clothe yourself, being able to put shelter, give your family shelter. And know that this is a gift from God. And be thankful. One of the signs of the latter days, one of the signs of the unbelieving person, is they are unthankful. And we see that, you know, in abundance today, and hopefully we don't see it in the house of the Lord, but I think it was Psalm 107 that I was reading, we were reading this week, that says, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Don't forget it. Give him thanks. We want to be a thankful people. We want to thank God even in the times of test and trial and adversity like we find ourselves in today. Again, having that perspective of God and that God is in control and that he knows what he's doing and everything that he does is good, I can rest when I see injustice. I can rest when I see oppression. I can rest when I see a workaholic. I can rest when I see somebody who is poor and starving on the street. I can rest. I can be content. I'll do what I can, but I am content with what I have, what God has given me. Verse 19, furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoices in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. If we're in this right place, I don't think about dying. I think about life. I think about enjoying it. I think about having family and friends and eating together and spending time together. And the thought of my life, I think it only comes into view when I'm laying in bed trying to fall asleep. And then the sleep of the righteous is sweet. It'll be taken care of. God is taking care of this. So, the gift of God is to labor, to eat from that labor, to be clothed from that labor, to have shelter from that labor, to enjoy life, to be with friends, to be with family. And that is a gift from God. And we need to thank God for it. Amen? Amen. Father, Lord, I thank you for Solomon, Lord. I thank you that he prayed for wisdom, Lord. And I thank you that you gave him wisdom beyond any man. And Lord, even though there are things in here that if we focused on them would leave us depressed, would leave us down, Solomon keeps bringing us back to a proper perspective. That if we're in right relationship with you, that being in right relationship with you is where we need to be, or everything that we're doing is under the sun. That being in right relationship with you, that we can enjoy life. We can enjoy our work. We can enjoy family, enjoy friends. And I thank you for this book that keeps showing us that, Lord. Showing us the futility of life without you. Father, I pray that you would show people the truth of this. The futility of living the way that they live. That there's no future in it. Lord, we pray for those. We pray that you would open their eyes to these truths. Father, give us opportunity to talk about these things and to share these things. Lord, help them to see the way that life really is for a person who is without you. Lord, open the doors for these kinds of conversations, for these divine appointments. Father, that we may see many come into the kingdom at this time where things just seem to be falling apart. It seems like anything that we put our trust in for security is coming apart. The only one that we can trust is you, Lord. So, Father, I just again thank you. I trust, Lord, that this will minister to your people, Lord, by your Spirit, that bring it back to their minds, that they'll meditate on these things and get their life in a right perspective if it's not. And Lord, that you would receive glory and honor in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Just one.